After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. Well, please do keep those pages open in front of you. It'll be a real help as we spend our next few minutes working our way through that together. And perhaps to help you in that, there's an outline inserted into the order of service there to let you know where we are going. Well, we're going to begin by thinking about blessing and blessedness. At first glance, it might not feel like a word that we often think about, the idea of being blessed. But, and some of you who know me will testify to this is true, I only have a nodding acquaintance with social media and Facebook and Twitter and things. But one of the hashtags that was very popular for a while, it's now become more sort of sarcastic than anything, was hashtag blessed. I couldn't bring myself to put a hashtag on the outline. But essentially it was a way of someone signaling that they felt very fortunate about something in life, something that they felt blessed by. But being blessed, a quick Google search would reveal, meant things like family birthdays, still a current hashtag. Achieving one's goals was a big thing, essentially getting to where we want to get to. So in short order, a young man who's just signed for a college basketball team is hashtag blessed. Someone who's made the Super Bowl being played tonight is hashtag blessed. And then a number of music stars at their various concerts and the selfies of screaming crowds are also blessed. And you see, the language of blessedness, though, even if it's become something of a byword almost for some trite emotion, is actually a wonderful and truly biblical word. You'll notice that Jesus finished in our section that I read there by telling his disciples that they are blessed. Blessed, verse 23, are the eyes that see what you see. And he says something truly amazing. He says that these 72, whose names we don't have, 72 disciples in addition to the 12 who are named, have seen and heard things that put them in a category of blessedness beyond, do you notice, verse 24, many prophets and kings. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, well, they were truly blessed by God. And yet they longed to see the things that these disciples saw. They longed to hear the things that those disciples heard. Solomon, the wealthiest and wisest king of Israel. David, his father, the king after God's own heart, truly blessed by the Lord in many ways. And yet they longed to see what those 72 saw. They longed to hear what those 72 heard. And Jesus says, you are truly blessed. You can see it in the disciples' joy in the middle there in verse 17. And the overflowing Holy Spirit-fueled joy of Jesus himself in verse 21. Something here in this little bit of Luke 10 gives us a window onto true blessedness, something staggering. And the wonder for us as we look in, as we listen in, as we journey through this together, is actually that that is a blessedness that is given to us today as well. Something that truly we can say of ourselves and all who live in this age as we wait for Jesus' return. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Well, let's look at what that blessedness looks like then. The first thing to notice in this rather big chunk of Luke's gospel is that they and we are blessed to live in the age of kingdom proclamation. The beginning and the ending of this little section are sort of topped and tailed by objective statements Jesus makes about the time that these disciples find themselves in. Look down with me at verse 1. You'll see that it flows straight out of what we were looking at last week. Jesus teaching on what it looked like to follow him. We saw the striking bar that Jesus set on the cost of discipleship to truly walk after him, the content of discipleship to proclaim the kingdom, and ultimately then the commitment that was required in verse 62, this unstinting, not turning back, not looking back, following after Jesus himself. But all of that comes right here in this world, if you like, of the disciples being sent out. In chapter 9, the 12 have been sent out. Now here in chapter 10, the 72 get sent out. And so the context for this section is following after Jesus. And look at what Jesus says in verse 2 as he prepares his mission team, literally those whom he is sending. Verse 2, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. See, this age is an age of a plentiful harvest. It's good news. If you live in an agricultural economy, even going back probably just a few decades here in St. Andrews, if people had run in and said, the harvest is plentiful, well, people would have been overjoyed. It's slightly different now in the age of Tesco and Sainsbury's and Morrison's, where actually it's the harvest everywhere around the world that dictates things. But a plentiful harvest is wonderful news. And as we read on through, it's clear that the harvest is ultimately the towns and villages that these 72 are being sent to. We got a glimpse of it last week in verse 52 of chapter 9. But the second part of what Jesus says feels a little bit less good, doesn't it? The harvest is plentiful, the fields are full, he's saying, but the laborers are few. And that's a problem. If you've got a plentiful harvest and you've got big barns to bring it into, you need the people who are going to go and do it. Some of you who will have gone to school in Fife will have benefited from the two-week October half term, the tatty harvest. As back in the day, because obviously now child labour is clearly wrong, sending children out into the fields to bring in the abundance of potatoes was a thing, such that we're now saddled with a two-week half term and no holiday elsewhere in the year, he says, as a parent of children in Fife schools. But they had to dragoon the children in to go and bring in the abounding harvest of potatoes. Notice here that that isn't what Jesus does. There isn't just an overburden of supply, and so he strong-arms demand. Rather, a specific response is asked for from the disciples. Look down with me at verse 2. Therefore, in light of this plentiful harvest but paucity of workers, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. God is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who has raised up this abounding crop of people who are to listen to the message about Jesus and the kingdom and to come in. And so he says, ask God to send out workers. And then in answer to the prayer that he himself is encouraging, look at verse 3, go. Go your way. It's a forceful word as he sends out these 72 into the harvest field. As an answer to the prayer that they themselves are still to be praying, it seems, even as they go, Jesus says, go. And they are truly blessed, he says, to live in this age. This age of an abounding harvest. Blessed to pray this prayer to a gracious God who longs to bring in that which is full. Blessed perhaps to be something of the answer to that prayer. And it's a blessing that we would long to participate in, I hope, ourselves. You see, the plentiful harvest of Jesus' day, well, it's still true today. A world of hearts and minds made by God, such that they might know him and love him through his Son, Jesus. And so as the disciples were told to pray, well, so we too are told to pray. We'll return to this in a little while as well. But praying that God would raise up workers for the harvest field. One of our great prayers as a church family, you'll know you're probably sick of me banging on about it in a conversation to you, is that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest field from among ourselves as a little corner of his harvest field. A little corner of workers, missionary-minded disciples, whatever sphere of life we find ourselves in currently or going into in the future, looking to be used by God to bring in this harvest. Maybe some as full-time workers in the harvest field, whether in church leadership here or abroad, or serving on the mission field. It was wonderful this morning to say goodbye to Kai formally. Maybe you weren't there this morning, but Kai is heading off back to the U.S., next week, and then, Lord willing, on to Japan to train workers for the harvest field, that they might teach God's word faithfully. It's a wonderful answer to prayer and one that is true blessing from God, Jesus says. So this age is marked by a plentiful harvest. Skip down with me, though, to the bottom end of what Jesus says, and we'll see the second mark, or rather in the middle. Verse 17, this is an age of a defeated enemy. It'd be easy to think that the harvest fields of the world then and now are under enemy control. But the 72 return amazed at the authority that they have over demons. But actually, that isn't a surprise in Luke's gospel. See, they're amazed because actually this wasn't part of the original package for them. As we look at Jesus' instructions, authority over demons, we'll see, isn't one of them. And yet, nonetheless, they are subject to them. Back in chapter 9 at the beginning, it was part of what Jesus sent the 12 out to do. And yet in verse 18, Jesus explains why this is true. Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, this isn't Jesus looking back to something that happened historically at some unknown point in time. John Milton wrote his glorious poem, Paradise Lost, about the fall of Satan from heaven after his rebellion. But that actually isn't in view here. It's not his fall from grace, but rather his abject defeat. Back all the way in Luke 4, which we were in a number of months ago now, Jesus is the one who in the wilderness does what Adam and Israel failed to do. Resists and defeats the temptations of the devil himself. And from there, we've seen this unfolding story of Jesus' own triumph and victory as demons are cast out, as evil spirits are rebuked with a word. Ultimately, we'll see in Luke's gospel, Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, the supreme moment, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, of public triumph over Satan and all who would be aligned with him, of humiliation and shame as Jesus himself triumphs. And so here the 72 participate in the already won victory of Jesus. Notice in verse 17 how it is in Jesus' name that the demons are subject to them. Verse 19, Jesus unpacks that further as he says, "I have given you authority," the authority that Jesus himself has. You see, as they go out proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. As they take the king's words, obeying the king's commands as the king's people, well, so all of the defeated enemies of the king melt away before them. See, true blessedness is to see the defeat of Satan in such a definitive way. And it struck me over these weeks in Luke 10 that as the gospel is preached, as they go out proclaiming the kingdom, so it is like a little re-revelation over and over of the victory of Jesus over the devil. Obviously, back in 1945, it was a time of liberation for much of continental Europe. Mariah, my wife, is from the Netherlands, and the day that the Nazis were driven out of Germany is a red-letter day for Dutch people. But in the run-up to the Germans finally leaving the country, all across the Netherlands, as they retreated, even while they were still in provinces, Dutch flags of the royal family were being flown. Flags that had been illegal for a while could now be flown with impunity because the enemy had been vanquished and there was nothing that could be done. Well, in a more cosmic way, every time a disciple then and now goes out in Jesus' name to proclaim his kingship and his kingdom, it is just a little public marker of the defeat and powerlessness of the devil himself. An age of a defeated enemy. And finally, verse 21 to 24, as we just consider the framing, it is the age of glorious revelation. I wonder what you made of verse 21 to 24 as we read it together. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have this privilege, and you get it a couple of times in the various Gospels, to listen in to Jesus' own prayers to his Heavenly Father. A wonderful joy to hear the words of the Son of God speaking to God the Father. And look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise," standing for those who would trust in themselves and set themselves over against Jesus, rejecting his word. "But you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." You see, as Jesus' disciples, those who follow him, go out proclaiming the kingdom, well, so God graciously reveals his truth to them. He goes on in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son." And we could stop there, and that would be that. God the Father and God the Son dwelling in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in perfect love and relationship. No need for anyone else. And yet, the verse continues. "No one knows, we're told, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." See, this is the age of the revelation of God the Father in the person of Jesus himself, the Son. As the disciples speak, testify of Jesus and about Jesus and point to Jesus right the way to the very ends of the earth, as we'll see in Acts. Well, so the Son is revealing the Father. Jesus is proclaimed, and people come to know him and to know the God who has made them. That is wonderful blessedness on two counts. One, that if you are someone here tonight who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, who has had Jesus revealed to you, well, then you can truly say that you know him and you know God as your Father. Just in a chapter's time, Jesus will teach all of his people to pray, calling on God as Father. That is the privilege you have as a Christian person tonight. That is true blessedness. But to be in the age when such revelation is made public and open for any who would listen, for any who would believe, well, that too is true blessing. Blessed are the eyes that see those people who come to know the Father through the Son. Blessed are those ears who hear the stories of those who come to know the Father through the Son. And for those of you who are engaged in story this week, that is what you are doing, we hope and pray. And that is what will happen, that as the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus is proclaimed, at the lunches and the evenings and conversations in the marquee and right around St. Andrew's, well, the Father is being revealed by the Son. for ourselves if we're not involved in the CU, but as we speak of Jesus with friends and with family, as we testify to him, well, so this revealing work is being done. Truly blessed to see such things, Jesus says. And truly blessed then, within this age of kingdom proclamation, to play their part and for us to play our part. So here's the second part as we move to the back end. We are blessed to participate in the mission of the King. I wonder, have you ever had the experience of being on the outside of something great and looking in and wondering how you can possibly access it? I remember the first time I ever went to a basketball practice in the USA, not my own sort of backyard basketball of Scottish school play, but actually on an exchange to the US. My initial assignment was to guard a 7'2" giant called Donnie. He was 16, he was 7'2", and it was the first day that I learned what it meant to be schooled in American slang. I got taken to the cleaners by this guy. And for the first couple of weeks, I sat literally on the edge of the basketball court watching this stuff happening in front of me. And I just thought, you know, I have no part to play there. Absolutely nothing. No means of accessing this. No way of using any skills that I may have or not to get involved. And sometimes I find when talking with Christian people about mission, about this idea of the blessedness to participate in this age of kingdom proclamation, we can perhaps feel that way. We see this stuff happening out there, but we just think, well, that is great, but it's not for me. I'm not gifted to do that. I'm not called to do that, some might say. I'm not able to do that because my words are slow and my brain is slower, and I can't keep up with the arguments of my friends in the study or in the office. I feel disqualified by my own sinfulness, my own doubts and my own struggles. Or I simply am not feeling up to it. My heart is cold, and it's great for you guys who are full of it, but not for me at this particular time. It's for a different church era or for that person over there. Now, please don't mishear me. The goal is not in any way to knock anyone who is struggling in thinking this through. There is a right caution to talk about our part in this. Not all are gifted in the same ways, and not all are given the same opportunities. But a right caution can tip into a wrong pessimism. See, as we live in the age of kingdom proclamation, the disciples then and us now are then to proclaim the kingdom. And ultimately, it is just following after the footsteps of Jesus himself. There's a little table there on the handout, just tracing through this line of proclamation in Luke's gospel, beginning with Jesus anointed to proclaim, running through the 12 and the 72, yes, but also we saw last week in 9 verse 60, a typical disciple. Just look down with me there at verse 60. This anonymous man, not seemingly singled out in any way beyond the fact that Jesus approached him and called him to follow him. Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." When we get to the end of Luke's, we'll see the best Bible overview that has ever been taught as the risen Christ takes his disciples through what the Old Testament scriptures have said. And the staggering thing in verse 47 of chapter 24 is that the preaching of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, will go out to all the corners of the earth through the church, and that is part of God's eternal plan in his word. And then the early church in Acts is just the explosion of the witness and proclamation of the gospel. And so Jesus calls all of his people to find their place, as it were, in this expanding mission to the world. And there are three things we can glean from his instructions to the 72 that I think are of application to ourselves as we go on through. So the first is this, that the disciple in this age is prayerfully dependent. Look down with me at verse 2. We've already looked at the prayer they are to pray even as they go. Striking, isn't it, that as we ourselves seek faithfully to go in response to Jesus' command, we are to be praying that other workers would go as well. No such thing as a lone disciple. No such thing as a solo missionary, ultimately. But we go praying to God and asking him to send others out. But that prayerfulness carries over into verse 3. That dependence continues. Go your way, Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That might have brought them up a bit short. I mean, a lamb being sent into the midst of wolves has a pretty slim chance. And one only has to watch a little bit of whatever David Attenborough program is on currently to know that for a fact. You may have seen that little sequence in Planet Earth of the little marine iguana escaping the snakes. A few nods saying that they did see that. My kids watched it on endless repeat for at least 5 days. You know, that one that escaped, he was the lucky one. We can say that honestly because actually there are carcasses everywhere. Lambs in the midst of wolves, it's a very vulnerable position to be in. But I take it Jesus isn't threatening them, nor is he gratuitously saying you're in serious trouble. Rather, they are to go as those then entirely dependent on the God who has sent them. They are to be prayerful as they go. That continues in verse 4. Carry no money bag. Don't have all of the normal things you would need for such a journey and such a mission. Why? Because they are to be dependent on God and what he provides through those who welcome them and greet them. See, we are to be prayerfully dependent in all that we do. And I wonder if so many of our challenges with mission, with evangelism, certainly speaking for myself, this is true, come because we subtly take our eyes off the fact that it is God on whom we must depend and put it onto our own skills, either the presence of them or the lack of them. You know, that which will save people this week is not a marquee, it's not flash things, it is God working by his Spirit as you depend on him in faith. Our family and loved ones, who many of us will have prayed for day in, day out for decades, still seem so resistant to the gospel. There is nothing in us that can bring them to God himself, but rather we must depend on him as we faithfully seek to go out, even to those who have rejected his word. Secondly, as the disciple prays, he or she proclaims the wonderful and urgent coming of the kingdom. Now, you've noticed as we read that the bulk of the instructions Jesus gives in terms of how they are to go and what they are to do come in verses 5 down to 16. Now, we're not going to reread all of them because time is against us, but we're just going to see what the core command is and then how they are to do that. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. See, the first thing that they are to do as they enter a village is to say something, is to proclaim something. They are to say, peace be upon this house. And that fits in with what we've seen about proclamation in Luke. The basic description of one whom Jesus sends, of a missionary, is to speak the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus did. It's what the 12 did. It's what the 72 do. They say something. And you can see that it's a wonderful message. Peace. It's a simple word, isn't it? And yet something the world has chased after for thousands upon thousands of years. And yet it is the thing that right back at the beginning of the gospel is announced with the coming of Jesus. Do you remember the angels appearing to the shepherds? Peace on earth and goodwill to those on whom God's favor rests. It's there in Zechariah's song, reflecting on the part that God will have his son John play. It says, ultimately, the one who you will go before, well, he's going to lead our feet into the way of peace. See, to hear and welcome the message of the kingdom is to be made at peace with the God who made you. It is the most wonderful news that can possibly be imagined in this creation and in human history. It's equal, Jesus says, to listening to him in verse 16, to welcoming in him. And so this is what they are to do as they go, to proclaim the peace that comes from God. Notice, though, that it is an urgent message. A response is required. You can see in verse 6 that if anyone does welcome this peace, these sons of peace, well, then it will rest upon him. And the disciple, the emissary, the ambassador of Jesus, is to stay there. And the blessings of the kingdom are to be given to that person. Verse 9, they're to be healed and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But, verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, well, the disciple is to publicly shake off the dust, still proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near, and then to leave. But look at what Jesus says in verse 12. This visible picture of judgment and abandonment as the messenger of peace departs is a picture of something tragic. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom was the byword in the Old Testament for sin against God and then catastrophic judgment. And Jesus says that for the town, or the household, and I take it by extension, the individual who rejects the message of peace sent by the king, well, the only thing to await for ultimately is terrifying judgment. See, it is a wonderful message of the kingdom, but it is an urgent one. And as we ourselves seek to go, we present the wonderful good news of the gospel, and yet conscious that this is an eternal message with eternal consequences, either of belief or of rejection. So we go prayerfully, we go proclaiming verbally the message of the king. But finally, as we close, there is joy, wonderful joy. Verse 17, we've said already, they return with joy. But look at how Jesus directs their joy. You see, joy is wonderful. It is a good thing. And there'll be much, I pray, this week and in the coming months for us to rejoice in as the gospel goes out across St. Andrews, as we hear of news of the gospel going out around the world, as we get updates from Kai in the coming months and years about the advance of the gospel in Japan. And Lord willing, we hear reports from people from our own church family, who again, who have gone out all over the country and further afield. There'll be much to rejoice in. But look at verse 20. Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the more visible, if you like, and flash manifestations of authority. Rather, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the 72 are going out like lambs amongst wolves. They're being prepared for this ongoing mission as Jesus departs. Luke and Acts are a two-part book with Jesus' departure in the middle. And so the church is expected to keep this mission going until Jesus returns. That's why we can say that this age is still continuing until he comes again. And in that time, there will be much to rejoice over, but much to lament. You may know that yourself in personal responses to the gospel. In people who have died not trusting in Christ, in various things that might cause us to grieve rather than to have joy. And yet Jesus says, look, in everything, success at the moment for them, but the failure that ultimately will come for some and the challenges that come for all, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word for written there is a definite one. It's in the perfect tense. It's done. It's finished. Written with indelible marker in the blood of Christ on his own palms, such that that can never be wiped away. And so we can say truly that we are blessed, if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, blessed to be in this age, blessed to participate in this mission, rejoicing that whether we meet with success or failure in the world's eyes, whether we feel like successes or failures, well, truly, we can rejoice because we are safe with God, with him as our Father, and ultimately then, in all that we do, serving his great Son. Will you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little window onto Jesus' commands and encouragements to his disciples then. Father, please, we pray that you would stir us up to be faithful disciples now. Lord, that in this age of kingdom proclamation, as the gospel goes out and bears fruit around the world, even as we speak, even as we sit here, please, we pray, with the gifts that you've given us, with the opportunities that you afford us, with the doors that you open to us, please help us to be those who proclaim the wonderful and urgent news of the kingdom. Help us to point away from ourselves and to your great King. We've already prayed for our brothers and sisters in the CU, but we ask again, Lord, that this would be a week where the kingdom of God draws near as the gospel is proclaimed, where you reveal yourself through your Son, by your Spirit, to people. And that not only this week, but in coming months and years, there would be many who on that last day, as Jesus returns, are standing there with all of your people, singing the praises of the one who died for them. Write more names, we pray, into the Lamb's book of life, for we ask it in the name of Jesus himself. Amen.